Well, we're continuing forward in the book of Luke and moving into this well-known parable, another section of scripture that we've all heard and thought of before. And, you know, one of the things we need to remember whenever we come to a familiar section of scripture is to dig into it again, right? Last thing we want to be guilty of, and we can all do it, right, is, oh, I've heard this one. I know this parable. I know its points. I know what's going to be said. And we miss out, don't we, on the Lord's new work in our own hearts as His Word, which we may understand and already know, works more deeply in us. Let's stand together. I'll read from Luke chapter 16, verses 14 through 31. And you know, we stand up when we read the Scriptures as a way of agreeing together that the Scriptures stand for us as God's Word to us. God is speaking to us. Please listen very carefully. This is God's holy and infallible Word. Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided Him. And He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.' Then he said, 'I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' Abraham said to him, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead.'" And thus ends the reading of God's Word. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So Jesus is continuing his corrective of the Pharisees, and it's a pretty easy point to see that this is directed towards them and their mockery and their scorn to him that they had expressed. And he took them through the law and its abiding application, even going so far as to point out that they are also adulterers in the way that they are reading the Scriptures. And now he takes it to its final form of exhortation, warning them of eternal torment if they don't repent. Matthew Henry says, As the parable of the prodigal son set before us the grace of the gospel, which is encouraging to us all, so this parable sets before us the wrath to come and is designed for our awakening. And very fast asleep those are in sin that will not be awakened by this parable. The Pharisees made a jest of Christ's sermon against worldliness. Now this parable was intended to make those mockers serious. The tendency of the gospel of Christ is both to reconcile us to poverty and affliction and to arm us against temptations to worldliness and sensuality. Now this parable, by drawing back the curtain and letting us see what will be the end of both in this in the other world, goes very far in prosecuting those two great intentions. We need to be very serious about how we respond to those who jest of Christ's words, who jest about teachings against worldliness. And thus Christ gives this parable to show, to awaken us to the dangers of those who jest against God's law word. Brothers and sisters, do you desire to see the depths of the suffering in this world? I don't really think you do. Nor do I. I don't think we want to see the lameness and the open stench of sores that are all around us in this world. Or maybe that kind of awareness could cause a sight to move you so much that your life would be changed, that you would search for Christ more diligently, because that's what compassion is, as we'll see more from today's sermon. Compassion is searching for Christ. Compassion is fixing our gaze upon Christ in those who suffer, in those who have need, those who are hungry and lame and sick and poor. Today's sermon is part one of the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. We'll look at verses 19 through 21 this week. We'll look at the situations of Lazarus and this rich man being compared in this life. And we'll consider that together this week. And in future sermons, we'll look at the next two sections. We'll see that great reversal that takes place where the situations are compared in their afterlife. And then, by God's grace, may our souls be deeply moved by this rich man's pleading from hell. And may it cause us to seek after Christ more diligently. Then, of course, as usual, some questions to know and to love and to obey Christ, to seek Him more. So, verses 19 through 21, Lazarus and the rich man compared to us before our eyes in this life. Jesus gives us many visuals. Jesus intends for us to see this in our mind. Jesus intends for us to see the sights, to hear the sounds, to smell the smells, to even perhaps feel what Lazarus is feeling compared to what the rich man was experiencing. And to think about it for our own lives, the implications for us in this world today. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So first of all, we'll look at the rich man and what he experienced in this life. Jesus describes him as a certain rich man. He is anonymous. He is not afforded any honor by Christ in the way that he is described. No name is given. This man's identity, he is identified by his wealth. This foreshadows this man's coming eternal loneliness and poverty. He identified himself with that which was unable to save him at his death. Jesus tells us in Matthew 7, he says, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." The essence of being lost and going to hell is really not that you don't know God. It is that God does not know you. You are a stranger to him. He cannot identify you. He doesn't know your name. He doesn't know your face. Now, this is confusing to us because he is, of course, the eternal God. But he says it in human terms for us to understand. I never knew you. And as we will see, it means that you've never been named by God. Does God name you? Now, do you find yourself named by God? Does God know you as a friend? When you approach him, is it a familiar thing for him? Does God know your name? The rich man is also described as clothed in purple and fine linen. This man was pursuing public admiration. His wealth is apparently always on display for the world to see. He makes no efforts whatsoever to conceal his wealth. We see it in his clothing. We see it in his public dining habits. We see it in his gait around his house. He wants to display his wealth to people. By placing the purple upon himself, he's also claiming for himself a sense of royalty, a sense of superiority. He's telling everyone that he deserves their honor. This color purple, Sproul tells us, is significant. For purple was the most highly esteemed dye of all at that time. It was the color of kings. This rich man, who was clothed in purple and fine linen, lived in splendor every day. Bach says purple clothes came from dye derived from snails, and they were extremely expensive for that time. Matthew Henry says he had purple for state, for that was the wear of princes, which has made some conjecture that Christ had an eye for King Herod in this parable. He never appeared abroad, but in great magnificence. We know that about Herod. So there's a sense that this man views himself as a great man, and perhaps even has been set over the people in some sort of rule. What about personal comfort? We also see that he's very interested in personal comfort. You see that phrase there, fine linen. The rich man gives much attention and expense to what touches his own skin. The state of his own comfort was very important to him. It occupied his concerns. He researched and found that fine linen that would feel very nice upon his skin. Bach says that this word fine linen refers to undergarments. Some people have nothing while others can afford expensive underwear. We are told also about this man that he fared sumptuously every day. He never missed a meal. Apparently fasting was not a part of his life. And every meal for him was extravagant. Every day was like this for him. No moderation, no fasting, no lack, and no self-imposed lacking. Matthew Henry says his table was furnished with all the varieties and dainties that nature and that art could supply. His side table richly adorned with every plate. Do you see that picture in your mind of who this man was that Jesus was laying before the eyes of the Pharisees? Perhaps some of them even had purple on their bodies as he was speaking these words. John Calvin says this denotes a life spent amidst delicacies and superfluity, which means that which is unnecessary, and pomp, meaning that which is for show. Not that all elegance and ornaments of dress are in themselves displeasing to God, or that all the care bestowed on preparing victuals ought to be condemned, but because it seldom happens that such things are kept in moderation. He who has a liking for fine dress will constantly increase his luxury by fresh additions. And it is scarcely possible that he who indulges in sumptuous and well-garnished tables shall avoid falling into intemperance. It certainly sets before our eyes and our hearts and our minds the importance of fasting, does it not? The pictures, the scenes that come before our minds, a healthy man, strong skin and nice hair, well-manicured nails, fine clothing, great meals, surrounded by people and friends and laughter and happiness, walking strong with people, joyfully, happily. Well-fed, constantly engaged, though, in his own concerns, giving no thought to his own soul, being brought to a point of sinful self-love, this text shows us, making him blind to the suffering of others right before his eyes. So there is this man walking about in his day and in his front yard, so to speak, there lies Lazarus. Not far away, not out of reach like in today's world, not set out of our eyes, right there. Before his eyes. He has no excuse. Not that we have an excuse. So the question, does it not come before your heart and mind? In what ways are you like this rich man? How do you tend to view such a man? And in such viewing, might you be missing that same set of tendencies in your own soul? How does this parable instruct us in how to view such a man? Do we want to be like him? Because I think that if we're honest, all of us in some way, in some dark part of our hearts, secretly desire to be like this man. We all want to comfort and praise. We all want to experience the security of wealth and the joy of being admired and being influential. And each of these things that I've just listed for you, none of them are called sin in God's Word. Where is the sin in this man's life? It is in his cold heart towards God and his use of God's gifts for himself, the absence of compassion and generosity that are present in his life, which demonstrate that his soul is poor and covered with sores, and virtually naked, and going on towards death. Part of what we learn from this parable is that we have to learn to see with God's eyes. And if we can do that, then our compassion for people like this will be enhanced. Not only will we have compassion for the suffering, who are clearly sick, and lonely, and hurting, and aching and hungry and thirsty physically, but we will come to see that those who are clothed and fed and amongst friends are on their way to hell. And we will have compassion for them in our souls. So we will have compassion extended more as we go after Jesus. So what about Lazarus? Lazarus in this life, the text says, there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So Jesus would have us pause here and fix our eyes upon this scene and think of these things. He says he is a certain beggar named Lazarus. He was a beggar. He could not work. He was so sick that his only hope for relief was to beg. He was not here by choice. He was not a slacker. He was not experiencing the fruit of, if you will not work, you will not eat. That was not the story of Lazarus. Lazarus was a worthy, needy man. And there's no evidence of him complaining. There's no evidence of him rising up in anger towards God or towards those who did not help him. Do you hear his name? Lazarus, one who is helped by God. It should touch you. Jesus honors him by giving him a name. Let that sink in. When you have a name from Jesus, you will live forever. So we know, we get a hint at this man's future because he's named by Jesus. It foreshadows his eternal intimacy with God. Has anyone else here thought of Revelation 2:17 as I've been talking about receiving a name from God? Well, there's a little white stone awaiting you, brothers and sisters. This should bore deeply into our cold and hard hearts. Let the love of God and His knowledge of you bore into your soul at this moment. Hear the word of God. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. You know, it is a special sign of closeness when we share those names with one another, isn't it? I hear the sweet names that each of you call your little ones. I hear the sweet names that you give to each other in your families. Even hearing those names now shared in our midst as we grow in our love and our community and our devotion to each other. Christianity, in communion with God, we are brought into white stone fellowship with Him. Children, don't you love it when your parents, especially, you know, a lot of us have these big families. Don't you love it when your parents remember you and they have something just for you that they brought home for you that day? I want you to think on this and consider this. Don't just pass by that Jesus gives Lazarus a name. Jesus is, even in the shock and horror of considering this man's estate, he's comforting us by the knowledge that his suffering will come to an end. Think upon that moment in the future. The time is coming. With your very own white stone, I'm thinking they're going to be shaped differently. We don't know. But I'm thinking the shape will be different. And they'll all be white, but maybe a different even shade of white. Who knows? I don't know. But it'll be unique for you. Given into your hand, your resurrected hand, placed there by God, for you to hold and for you to feel, for you to sense its texture and weight. In some form or fashion, you're going to be able to sense its texture and its weight. And it's not given to you by a courier angel, which would be special enough, but from God's own hand, given to you. And upon that white stone, God has written for you to see the name that He has for you, the handwriting of God for you. To see with your own eyes, for your eyes only. You can share it with others. That'll be a choice for you to make between you and God. The Lord has this great covenant with us where we are a body. But don't forget that we are each individual members in that body. And it is the individuality and the uniqueness of each of our relationships with God that make the whole more than just the sum of its parts. Brothers and sisters, God has a name for you. Bach says, the Hebrew name means God helps. Lazarus' name means God helps. The name is significant for it indicates someone who's dependent on God. So again, we see that Lazarus is a good man. You know, just because you're sick and poor and laying on the side of the road doesn't mean you're a good person. Lazarus is repentant, Lazarus is dependent upon God. Lazarus is a Christian. Going on with Bach, in addition, one suspects the significance of this name from Lazarus. I don't know if you knew this or not. I didn't know this until I studied it. Lazarus being the only figure in any of Jesus' stories who receives a specific name. That he is named may also suggest that though unrecognized by people, the person and fate of Lazarus is known by God. The name also sets up, as we'll see in future study of this particular parable, in verse 24, the rich man shows that he knows who Lazarus is. So, we know from this parable, there's no excuse for the rich man. He saw Lazarus. He knew him by name, and he did not help him. So, Lazarus is described as full of sores, who was laid at his gate. You know, the rich man, we're told, was eating sumptuously every day. Meanwhile, Lazarus is suffering every day. You know, I see people in my office and they have intermittent skin problems that are horrible. Some of them have chronic horrible skin problems. Lazarus was suffering every day from his sickness. His clothing was so lacking that one could notice that he was full of sores. Some form of significant nakedness was in place for him. His skin was full of pain. It was oozing. And it stunk. And it would have been a shame for him. Any of us would be ashamed to be found in that state before others. Not necessarily, you know, morally ashamed, but just, oh, I don't want you to have to look at me like this. He would want to hide, wouldn't he? So Lazarus is experiencing obvious and intense and daily suffering. Okay? Bach says, his body full of sores, likely surface ulcers or abscess, and this condition, hopefully you'll see this, sharply contrasts the rich man's fine apparel and the comfortable skin that he was experiencing at that time. You know, we're told that he was laid at the gate. Lazarus was lame enough to where he could not transport himself to this spot. Apparently, also, he was left there alone on the ground. Bach says Lazarus is very poor since he is lying at the rich man's gate in hopes of receiving some food. He's probably crippled and has been placed there at the gate, suggesting someone too ill to move. And the term here suggests that Lazarus is a cripple, or at least so hungry that he's immobilized by his starvation. And this is affirmed by the next verse where he cannot avoid the dogs who licks his sores and thus render him unclean. He is not, however, a leper, for then he would not be begging in public. So, let this picture of this man be there before your eyes. Have you ever shed tears thinking of Lazarus and what he went through? Have you ever been so moved by his suffering that it caused you to feel sick to your stomach over what he was going through? This is compassion at work in us. We're told that he was laid at his gate. The rich man's wealth is so great that he has a stunning gate. It's another way that he displays his wealth. We know that because this word describes an ornate gate. Bach says it was usually used of entrances to cities, to temples, or to palaces. He's portrayed as living in a mansion. The imagery is graphic. The rich man is feasting inside of his mansion with plenty to spare, while the crippled poor man lies outside in hopes of a few crumbs. He wants to eat from his trash can, and he's too busy to even throw him a bag of trash. What is Lazarus doing? You know, it's an important question, isn't it? What would you expect a man to be doing in this situation? We're told what his desire is. It's a simple thing, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Proof he's a Christian. I mean, by that time, most people are going to be eaten up with the desire to punish the rich man who hasn't thrown him some trash. We learn from Lazarus. We learn how to suffer from Lazarus. But we also see the depths of his suffering. Think of it. He's crippled. He's oozing. He's stinky. He's alone on the ground. Another day. Who knows how long? Long enough to have these big sores. And we know licked by dogs. And he's eaten so deeply by his own physical hunger that in spite of all of these other things, his strongest desire is not for healthy skin, not for clothing, not for companionship, not to end his loneliness. All he can think about is his hunger. And a few crumbs to him are like the treasures of heaven. Lazarus longs to eat from the rich man's trash. You know, we joke about people dumpster diving. It's no joke, brothers and sisters. Bach says, all he wants is the man's leftovers. This might be something as simple as the bread that was used as a finger towel to mop up any gravy from the dish, and then it was tossed under the table for the dogs after the meal. This is hardly an extravagant request, since such food would have been thrown out anyways. No food, no clothing, apparently no company. Apparently, he had enough of someone to take him there daily, it seems like. But basically, he's there all day by himself. No secure lodging. He was vulnerable to all sorts of threats. He's just laying there, dying, hurting, hungry. He just laid there, suffering and alone, longing and longing. And he dies. That's the story of Lazarus in this life. Jesus goes on, he says, moreover the dog, and you know, I'm saying this because there are people right now whose lives are ending, and this is their story. You know, we watch so many movies, we think everything has a happy ending. Lazarus' story, we know it ultimately has a happy ending. But his story in this life, what he experienced, I mean, there's happiness there because we see he's a Christian and there was some contentment in his soul. But in terms of the physical experience of his life, nothing but bad news. Nothing but sadness. You know, it's like Jesus could have stopped there, right? But he's like, no, there's more. Moreover, we're told. Jesus knows we want him to stop. If already tears have not traced your cheeks, or at least your heart, and if your heart has not already burned in some fashion towards this rich man or towards yourself, then the scene is yet to reach its depth of misery. The curtain is yet to close, though I'll tell you, I don't want to hear any more. If you were to view this, if you were to be present and to view this, many of us would literally gag from the sight of this and from the sight of this. As the day goes on, as we would sit there and watch him, suffering, hungry, laying there, in the sun, in the cold, exposed, ignored, we would then see dogs coming and going, tongues out, licking Lazarus' sores. The shocking life of Lazarus is portrayed by Jesus. I think we're guilty of just reading over this and not stopping and considering like Jesus would have us consider what this man was enduring. Considering the rich man, experiencing in our mind's eye his happiness, his joy, not real happiness, his transient comfort and good food and laughter and friends and power and wealth and influence in his house. And the contrast with Lazarus. See, if that contrast doesn't get you, then you've missed this parable. You can't get the remainder of this parable if you don't experience the contrast, not just intellectually, but personally, the contrast. I wonder if any of the Pharisees listened. I wonder if it got to them. Because as we've discussed, Jesus in his kindness, we saw it in the earlier text, he's imploring them to repent while there's still time. I wonder if there's anyone here who needs to repent while there's still time. That you will see what is going on, and you will be shocked by this story. And you will be most shocked that you could not stop and help such a one as this. That you would be like this rich man. Do you see that about yourself? I'm telling you, let it sink in. Apart from Jesus Christ, you'd be just like this rich man. Just like him. And even in Christ, we live in a certain rich man society and we're surrounded by it, and we ignore the suffering of the Lazaruses of our day. Brothers and sisters, you're guilty of being like this rich man. Some of us are more guilty than others. Some of us have been convicted about this more than others and have made greater strides, but none of us are not guilty. Bach says, to add insult, Lazarus has to endure wild dogs licking his sores, which go on to infect him and to leave him ceremonially unclean. There is no more pathetic scene. There's no suggestion that the dogs picture mercy extended to Lazarus, since such dogs were not viewed positively. While it might have been some sort of temporary comfort for Lazarus, nevertheless, it is a sign of how low you must be physically, socially, to be comforted by the presence and the licking of dogs. Going on with Bach, Lazarus desires food and gets only the embarrassing attention of unclean animals. By all observable criteria, one would conclude that the rich man is blessed and Lazarus is not. Lazarus never speaks in this parable. He suffers alone and in silence. Now, it seems to me that one person who's absent in this story, that we have seen in other parables from Jesus, is the one who does come and help Lazarus. Will you be that person? See, this story doesn't have a good Samaritan. Lazarus just suffers and dies. Have you ever suffered like Lazarus? Have there been physical pain in your life before? Or have there been times for you where you've had fearful poverty? Or loneliness? You felt very lonely? Have you ever had a time of feeling helpless, like you must have felt before? We can learn from Lazarus as we look to him in his response. Here's a question for you. Why aren't we more involved in seeking out and helping and comforting those who are suffering? Because that's my claim before you today, is that you're not active as active as you should be in seeking out those who are suffering. That there are parts of your behavior and your mentality that are shamefully like this rich man. And I think it's the kind of thing that infects us in our society, this materialistic society of the wealthiest culture the world has ever seen. The poorest people in our country would be considered kings in prior cultures. Well, I'll tell you why we don't. Because we don't really love Jesus like we should. We probably have some kind of humanistic view towards helping others, a liberation theology, a social gospel kind of idea towards helping others. You see, Jesus Christ, our Lord, bringing another text in, Jesus has told us to fix our eyes on him. And he's told us where we can go to find him. Now, of course, we know we find him here amongst the people of God. He has instructed us in that fashion. He's instructed us that we find him in the midst of the means of grace. But did you know that you find him in the midst of the suffering? Matthew 25, I'm going to read the entire parable, verses 32 to 46. And it highlights one aspect of this parable where Jesus warns us of hell and warns us of some of the criteria that Jesus will use to judge us on that final day. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So again, the reason that we're not active like we should be is because we don't understand and believe and live out this text that Jesus gives to us like we should. And what it really means is that we're not looking everywhere we can to find more of Jesus. Do you want to know Christ more? You will live this life. There will be signs of this in your life. Matthew Henry says, "Note, it is not enough not to oppress and trample upon the poor. We shall be found unfaithful stewards of our Lord's goods in the great day if we do not succor and relieve them. The reason given for the most fearful doom is, I was hungry and you gave me no meat." And the rich man ends up in eternal torment as a fruit of his cold and hard heart that was revealed through his lack of compassion towards this suffering man. And Lazarus ends up in heaven, and we have this, I would say, even more gut-wrenching, heart-wrenching scene to come in this parable, where we see suffering far greater than what Lazarus experienced, that this rich man's soul is caught up in forever with no hope of relief. And we'll get to those in more detail as we move ahead in this particular parable in the future. As is usual, I have some questions that I hope you will, in addition to the ones that I've already laid before you, take some time to think through and to examine yourself in light of this text that comes to us today. Do you know what is compassion? Have you considered that? The kindness of the wicked is cruelty. Let that sink in. We can be duped into thinking we're acting with compassion when we are not. And we're actually doing harm because we're deceived by the cruelness of the wicked. You see, compassion only comes when you're seeking after Jesus. When you desire to find Christ and serve Him, that is when you are able to love this person sitting across from you. And only then. Is it to care for others and to help relieve their suffering? Well, yes, but is that all? Is that all of what Christian compassion is? Isn't it also to have hearts as if we suffer with them? Isn't that what we're told to do? And how can this happen? How can we really suffer with them? Are you seeking to know Christ in the here and the now? Do you see that it is your union with Christ that brings you into the suffering of those around you, seeking to relieve His suffering? Did you know that? In some mysterious way, Jesus Christ is still suffering. Now, the atonement is finished. This is not some sort of Roman Catholic lie about ongoing, continuing atonement. Not that. We are filling up in our bodies what is lacking in His suffering, we are told in the Scriptures. Jesus Christ still suffers in this earth. And brothers and sisters, as Christians, this we should find the most insufferable truth of all. And that we should long to be able to find Him and comfort Him in those around us who are suffering. Think of it this way. How would it impact you to think of Jesus Christ? No crown, no robes of glory, not on a throne, but on the ground, covered in sores, alone, hungry, and suffering. This is Christian compassion. Jesus Christ lays Himself before us to serve as we move in this world. This is Christian compassion. The King told this story about His brethren, about His kingdom. This is how the kingdom spreads, through our ministrations towards Christ, found in the eyes and the skin and the hearts and the breath and the lives of other human beings in this world. In some mysterious way, is Jesus somehow speaking of them as His brethren in Matthew 25 because they're Christians? Or is He perhaps even broadening it because of their suffering? There's debate over that. But either way, Christian compassion is going after Jesus because of what He's done for you. And perhaps this is why we are not so diligently seeking out the suffering of others to serve. And the spread of God's kingdom in this fashion is probably one of the reasons why the devil and his minions take the suffering out of our front yard. But it's no excuse for you or for me that the government is supposedly taking care of people who are suffering. And I guess in some regards, that money is being spent that way sometimes. But it doesn't relieve us of our duty. That's very clear. Here's a question. In this life, how does wealth and comfort distract us from compassion? And I would say that most Americans are in the category of wealthy. Each of us has our own definition, right? You know, someone who's wealthy is somebody who has more money than you, right? Somebody who's poor has less than you, right? No, that's not the right definition. I mean, poverty is when you don't have enough money to take care of yourself, right? You're threatened. Your survival is threatened because of your absence of resources. That's what it means to be poor. It's not poor if you can't afford the internet. That's not poverty, okay? Well, obviously, some people's livelihood might be dependent on that, but blah, blah, blah. You get my point. Something that you need to live. And it's threatened by you not having enough resources. That's poverty. And so when we look at America, we can say the vast majority of Americans are well above what is poverty. So as a nation, we are a wealthy nation. We are not really experiencing poverty very much. And a lot of people who are not poor are being lied to and told that they're poor. So do you see how wealth distracts us from compassion. Have you thought about that? Do you think you might see the poor person more than you see Christ? These are things that keep us from carrying out our call to compassion. One of the key things that I think we can be guilty of is blaming this person for being in those circumstances. I mean, here's an example. If someone doesn't take the government dime and they're poor and they're on the side of the street begging, what should we do to help them? Well, I mean, I know diaconates that can help them fill out Medicaid and Medicare paperwork and government welfare paperwork to get money from the state. Shame on them for that. That's what I say. Shame on us for thinking that way. How about this? You might just blame them for their circumstances without asking questions. Got a bunch of tattoos and long hair and earrings all over their face and body. Clearly not obeying God's word for how they're supposed to look and how they're supposed to act. And we just blame them without looking in to their story, without finding out why they're poor, why they're hungry. If we even stop at the red light. Do we see our own needs as more important and as more pressing? And that's really what we see with the rich man. He was thinking about himself. Is that true for you? And ultimately, the final question in all this whole thing is, are our hearts just simply far away from Christ? Because what happens is we're pursuing Him in all the ways that He's given us to know Him through His Word and through prayer, through the gathering of the saints, through the bread and the wine and the preached Word and the Scriptures sung, the Scriptures prayed, the Scriptures read, the Scriptures heard, the Scriptures learned. We're looking for Jesus. We've talked about this. And you know what you find out when you get a taste of God? You want more. You want to know Him more. You want to experience Him in the here and the now more deeply in this life. If that's not a part of your life, that's where you got to start. If you're not longing for Jesus, that's where you got to start. So how can we avoid being like this rich man? Well, first of all, do you see that you are like him? Next, have you confessed your coldness and your selfishness and your materialism to God? Have you asked God for help? Can you say to God, I am Lazarus. I need your help. Because my soul is full of sores. Because I don't love you like I should. I don't find you as the love and affection of my soul. I have other gods before you. I've worshipped you vainly. I've taken your name in vain. I've not loved your day and treated your day like it's your day, Lord. My heart does not honor what you tell me to honor. I break your commandments, Lord. Do you ask God for help? Help to love. What this leads to is gratitude and humility. I've probably said that from this pulpit so many times that you could have just stood up here and said it yourself just then. It leads to gratitude, brothers and sisters, supernatural gratitude. Isn't it odd that gratitude and humility are not listed as the fruit of the Spirit? Because they come before the fruit. They are the sap that flow through us to lead to fruit in our lives. Jesus Christ has come and He's made Himself Lazarus for us. When we deserve to be the ones eaten up and destroyed, and He was eaten up and destroyed by God's wrath for you. Trust in Him. Put your faith in Him. Use all the resources in this life that He's given to you to serve Him. And ask Him, beseech Him to give you more love for Him. That your goods and your resources would be more carefully put to use for His kingdom. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again lift our feeble, tiny faith up to You and the little shadow bits of love that we have and the little sparks of hope that are ours in Christ. And we thank You, Lord, for the good works that we have walked into, that You've given to us. But Lord, at times like this, we acknowledge that we've barely taken the first few steps. And we lift our hearts to You, O God, and we ask You to help us, to cause us to rise up and to be like our great King in this earth, with hearts of compassion and service, seeking after You and Your glory in all of our lives, Father. Oh, we pray, deliver us from the distractions of the flesh and our selfishness. All the ways that we are like this rich man, oh God, we repent. Help us to be like Jesus Christ, the humiliated and exalted and only righteous, blessed Savior and King of all. Make us truly like Him, we pray, oh God. In Jesus' name.